thank you for the privilege of sharing with you this morning. I generally like to speak a little bit before we turn to the scriptures so that you all understand, because despite years in Canada, it seems that I'm still a foreigner and nobody can understand anything I say. So it does mean at the end of the service you can shake my hand like many people have done over the years I've been in Canada and say, "Pastor, that was a wonderful sermon. I didn't understand a word you said." So would you turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 4 and verses 5 to 12 is the reading. The reading is different from what's in the bulletin this morning because I changed it at the last minute. For that I apologize. But we're going to read Acts 4, 5 to 12. The subject is Christ alone, and I'm going to treat it in the simplest of terms. Trust the Lord bless us as we do so. Acts chapter 4, verse 5 says, "On the next day," well, let me tell you a bit of the background before we read. There's been a miracle. There's been a miracle and a load of consternation because the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin don't like this fuss about Jesus Christ. They don't like this talk about him. Despite miracles and wonderful things happening, they are not at all pleased with this. And they haul Peter in, the apostles before him, and they say, "We don't want you talking like this." But they're aware that there's been a notable miracle happened in their midst, and a man who couldn't walk is now walking. And they shut them down. They say, "Don't speak like this." And the apostles just go away and say, "Well, do you know what? We're just going to speak like this." Okay. They say, "On the next day," this is verse 5 of chapter 4, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, and they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this miracle?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Amen. And the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Would you like to go to heaven? I'll take it that you were assuming that was a rhetorical question. Otherwise, none of you, it appears, want to go to heaven. So maybe you should just start again, okay? Would you like to go to heaven? There's got to be somebody here that wants to go to heaven. I don't mind. Most people want to go to heaven. Even some people who in a debate would say it doesn't exist, when they're on their deathbed, they want to go to heaven. And even if they're not sure, they would say, "Well, yeah, I want to go there when I die." But when you ask the question to people, as I have and many of you have over many decades, you discover that they don't answer the question like if you said, "Would you like to go to Cancun?" There is a moral element in it. Instantly you say, "Would you like to go to heaven?" Here's the answer: "Well, I do try my best. I'm doing what I can. I'm a member of the church. I'm a helper in the church. I've been going to church. I went to Sunday school." In fact, some people have even said to me in their 80s, "Well, I did go to Sunday school." I thought, really? Didn't do you much good if that's all you can remember in a lifetime of going to Sunday school. They're right to be cautious. They are right to be cautious about this subject of heaven. Somehow or other, without any theological study or discussion or church connection, even the man who's never been to church instinctively understands that there is a condition, that there are conditions, that there's a good versus evil component in the discussion that's just been raised though it may never have been mentioned as such. They may think the condition is being a church member. They may think the condition is being baptized. They may think the condition, overall, they think the condition is their moral state. They know that to get into this place called heaven, there are conditions attached to it. They may believe that your particular religion doesn't matter, as long as you're genuine, because they read genuineness to be goodness, which it is, of course. Being a genuine person is being a good person. So they've really just come back to the same subject. They've said, morally, I think, if you're attached to any religion, then you're a good person. I would like to discuss that with you if you think that's necessarily the case, because in the modern world we see it is absolutely not necessarily the case that being attached to any religion makes you a good person. Of course, there's the famous old thing that all roads lead to heaven. What they mean by that is, if you're a good person, and we're back to where we started, there's a moral component. It's my task to explain simply and spell out briefly to you this morning what the Bible has to say in a very straightforward way. The Bible says this. It sets forth Jesus Christ, first of all, as the way to heaven. He is able to get you there if you'll put your trust in him. And secondly, that he is the only way. Sat over coffee after a round of golf with a man who's become a good friend of mine. He's a Hindu. He's a Sikh. And we talked about the gospel for hours over after many games of golf. I only really played the golf to have the conversations. And then he began to get a grasp of what the gospel was. And he said, "So, I have a question, Archie. If I want to become a Christian, can I keep my religion?" We're all a wee bit like that. We're all a wee bit like that. There's something in your life that you don't want to give up. Eh? This man has his confidence in as many religions as he can get. Eh? He's going to try them all, keep all his bets covered, you know. But in every one of us, there's this thing that keeps us back, something within us that doesn't want to give up our life to anybody, not even the Son of God. Jesus Christ, my friend, make up your mind. Get it clear before I say another word. There is no way you are going to heaven without Jesus Christ. You can't get there, because he is the only one who can take you there. I'm not trying to be dogmatic or angry. I'm being passionate, because if you don't catch that, you'll never get off the ground in this subject. The problem is, everybody knows that heaven is where God is. Now, a lot of these things have sifted down to us in the Western world in bits and pieces, untidily, in our head and in our heart. We know God is there. And we know that God has to be different from us. Oh, dear friends, do you want a God like yourself? Atheists worship men, worship themselves. In fact, we have a whole culture of worship in the modern world where men worship men. We're teaching our young people to worship pop stars. Do you want God to be a man? There's something wrong with us. There's something vastly, fundamentally, crucially wrong with us. I can phrase it even more powerfully. There's something wrong with me. Is there something wrong with you? There's a problem. The problem is that there's nothing wrong with God. He is awesomely righteous. Holy. So holy that we use that word. That word is not just an ethical word. It's not a word that says he doesn't commit sins. That word means he's separate from us. Eh? Holiness means separation. God is over there, out there, and we're here. Now, God is among us. But in terms of morality and righteousness and goodness, God is absolute. there is nothing that defiles him. The Bible says that of heaven, that nothing that defiles or is defiled can enter into heaven. And we know that we are defiled. If you don't, ask your wife. If you don't, ask your boss, ask your workmates, ask your children, ask your parents. They'll be kind about it. Oh, and I forgot, ask your husband as well, yeah. Let's keep this balanced here for the men. Sin in the Bible, let me just give you a wee background to sin. Sin in the Bible summed up in three words. Sin is one of the words. Sin is the big general word that covers all of the errors, see? Sin, all of the failures in men are summed up in this word, sin. I am a sinner, right? I have sinned, I have fallen, I've come short of the grace of God. I'm not really where I should be. The second word is more specific. It's transgression. And it means very simply the crossing of a boundary. Do not enter, and you just went in. 50 kilometers an hour, and you did 51. You are a transgressor. Now, thankfully, you will not be done for doing that, I don't think. But you are a transgressor. You can be done for. You've broken the law. A yellow line, double yellow line down the middle of the road. I remember a friend of mine got stopped by the police and charged for crossing a double yellow line. And he said, but I was only halfway across. Guilty as charged. No case required. He admitted guilt. I was only halfway. You don't have to be 300 miles over the line to be a transgressor. You just need to cross it. You just need to break it, and you have transgressed. And this is the same with God's laws. You do not have to rob the national bank. But if you have stolen or taken anything that was not yours ever in your life once, you are, in God's eyes, a transgressor. And you are in the same category as transgressors. Because God is perfect. I have a cup in my office. I shouldn't tell you that because you might come and visit me someday. I have a beautiful little office in my garden. I'm very privileged. And I have a couple of cups there for the odd person that comes to visit. And in one of the cups, Gary's been and Andrew's been and a few others have been. And I always use one of these two green cups myself. Before the visitors arrive, I clean them all up and look in carefully because there's a black spot in the bottom of one of the cups. They're perfect otherwise. But there's a black spot. Now, I wonder how you would feel if you came to my Gary, you got the clean... Honest, I treat your husband well, Linda. How would you feel if you arrived at my office and I gave you the cup and before I poured the coffee and you'll go, what on earth is this? Yeah, it won't do you any harm. It was built in when it was bought. I don't know what it's there for. It's just a flaw. It's nothing really serious. You won't die. Nobody has yet that I know of. I once went into my church one Sunday morning in Scotland and I put a big piece of black electrician's tape on my collar. Perfectly clean white shirt. And I went downstairs to have breakfast and one of the kids says, Dad, what's that on your collar? There's nothing wrong with my shirt. It's just out of the cleaners. It's fine. It's okay. But never mind. Just it's okay. I went down to the church. The deacons got me into the deacon's room to pray with me and one of them graciously waited, went, Pastor. I said, Donald, what on earth is going on, Donald? I said, since I came out this morning, everybody's complaining about my shirt, and it's just out the dry cleaners. Nothing wrong with my shirt. It's perfectly clean. Look, into the pulpit. And I said, kids, I always did a children's talk. I said, children, I want you all to come forward. All the kids come up to the front of the pulpit. And I said to them, children, I want you to help me here, because all these adults think there's something wrong with my shirt. And this chorus of five-year-olds, you've got a mark on your shirt. So I took my jacket off and turned. Nothing wrong with my shirt. The back is totally clean. The front is totally clean. The sleeves are clean. What's wrong with one spot? You tell me. You wouldn't wear it. A shirt with one spot. And God is awesomely, impeccably perfect. He lives in a world with no dust. No wrong. There are no tears in heaven. Nothing to make you cry. Nothing is wrong. And then I walk in, and all they see is my tiny transgression, which is so out of place, so offensive, that even the Queen of England would have you removed and redressed before you came in to speak to her. One spot. Transgression does not mean you are utterly lost, utterly filthy. It means you have transgressed and fallen. The third word is iniquity. Iniquity is a sad, evil word, almost. It's a bad word, bad taste. It means twisted, out of shape. And I trust before God that there is nobody here who is iniquitous. But I'll tell you that it's continual sin, continual indulgence in your own passions and ways, continual computer indulgence will twist you as a person until you cannot function normally. My best example, for brevity, is a plastic cup that has been put on a hot plate, and the heat has begun to melt it, and then you've rescued it. You never let it sit there long enough till you ruin it. But the next time you put it down, it wobbles. Oh, it still stands there. You can still put stuff in it. You can still use it. But it's twisted, out of shape, and can't be fixed. Iniquity. These are the three words. Sin, big general, transgression. The Bible applies these universally to the human race. All three words. To the entire human race. Because the Bible is looking at us from God's position. God's perspective. We judge ourselves among ourselves. Well, there's nobody here that's any worse than me. Hang on, I want to express this. Yeah. I'm as good as the next man is what you would say, eh? I'm as good as the next man. I'm certainly not as bad as him. We judge ourselves on the horizontal, whereas the Bible holds us up against God Almighty. And we fall and we fail, and the Bible can declare there's none righteous. No, not one righteous person in the eyes of God. And we want to go to heaven. Yeah, we've got a problem, friends. You say, look, preacher, I hear what you're saying, but you're making me miserable. Because, you know, how can I have hope? How can I possibly have any hope? I mean, I know your sin's right. I know myself, I think, can hear some people saying, I know myself, I know I'm not perfect, I've done this and I've done that. Try naughty, but I've fallen. So what? Don't rob me of my hope. Don't ask me to finally sit down and look at myself honestly in the mirror. Just help me to just kind of cover the spot for all it is, or do something, but don't rob me. Well, please stay with me, because we're not finished yet. Eh? We're not finished yet. One famous preacher says it's Friday. Sunday's coming. For those of you who get it, okay. Let me tell you that the greatest minds and the greatest preachers in the whole history of the Christian church have declared very simply that until you and I are prepared to face up to the fact I have just stated, we will never get on the road to heaven. That is the starting point. A recognition that we are not fit to be there. But God knows that. He knows already. You haven't hidden from Him. Because it's been the same since Adam and Eve. He knew we had a problem. And He has provided a way. And He's opened a door. It's a small door, but He's opened it wide. And it says above it, Spurgeon said, whosoever will may come. Do you like to go to heaven? Then that's the door you have to come through. According to the Bible, there's only one of these doors, and His name is Jesus Christ. He is the only way. There are not two ways. There's not one and a half ways. There's not alternate routes. There's one way, and Jesus Himself, whom we all love and admire, and nobody speaks evil of Him anymore like they did when I was a young man, doubting His very existence. How can they be so blind to doubt His... He said, I am the way. Gary read it already. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That is stark arrogance, madness, or this is the Son of God speaking to us. You can come by a simple act of faith. I want to ask you, how is it that Jesus Christ can claim, make such a claim? That's the first point, is does he have the ability to fulfill his word? Can he do it? Are we right to put our trust in him? Is he worth our effort, our trust? Is he worth us giving up everything else that we lean on? Our good works, our good life, our practices, our kindness, and putting our trust fully in him? Is he worth admitting that we are worthless ourselves and he is everything? Can he do it? Let me take you through a passage of Colossians. You don't have to turn to it. I've got it all here and I'm going to read it to you. Colossians 1, 13 to 22, just very quickly. Paul's writing to the church in Colossae. They're believers, and he's talking to them about the gospel and about the God. He says, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. God has done that for the believer. He's taken him from where he was in a dark, dark place, and placed them in the kingdom of the Son of his love. In Corinthians, Paul says, he goes through this terrible list of sins, wicked lives, and he says to the Corinthian church, and such were some of you, but you are washed. Eh? What a wonderful concept, that the worst, the very worst of transgressors, the most evil of twisted people, can come to Jesus Christ and be conveyed from where they are into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Verse 14 says, in whom, that's Jesus, in whom we have redemption. We've been bought back by his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15 says, he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. This is no ordinary person. This is no prelate, no pope, no cardinal, no minister. This is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. Please note, not the firstborn of creation. Firstborn over all creation, because he was not born. He's the firstborn, meaning the first. Verse 16, by him all things were created. This is who the Bible asks us to put our trust in and says he has the ability to take us to heaven. By him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is, verse 17, he's before all things, and in him all things consist, they live, they have their being from him. He's the center of the universe, friends. He is also the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. He rose from the dead, that in all things, says the Bible, he might have the preeminence, that he might be the most important, the most focus, the center of attraction, the key individual, the topic of our conversation, Jesus Christ. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Who is this person? Who is this Jesus Christ? A good man? A religious leader? A radical thinker? No. This is the Son of God. This is a different category of individual from the leaders of the great religions of the world. This is not a religious leader. This is not your radical thinking. No, this is God himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. This is the creator of the world and the universe, the sustainer of the universe. This is God the Son from eternity. But to make peace with you and I, between you and I and God, he had to shed his blood He had to become a man and walk the dirty, dusty streets of Jerusalem and Judea. And he had to rub shoulders with men as they cursed God, swore, fought, got drunk. He had to mix among them in all their filth and debauchery. This is the God I was speaking about that would not have us in his presence with one spot. Yet he came and dwelt among us and lived among us for 33 years. Not only so, but allowed himself to be taken and allowed our worst, lowest, iniquitous, vile passions of violence and evil to be expressed into his body in beatings and punishments. And professional killers, Roman soldiers, were given the opportunity to express all their rage and vile enmity. They hated being in the Middle East. They didn't want to be there. They were Romans. And the Israel would not be put down, would not shut up and just be quiet. Wouldn't accept the Pax Romana. They just wanted to cause trouble. And then they get this man. They don't care who he is. They're going to vent all the rage that they could not vent because the Sicarii, the guys with big robes and knives, would just sneak up behind the Roman soldier standing on guard, whisk out a knife, dead or maimed, and disappear into the night. Like terrorists, they could not catch them. And therefore the soldiers were frustrated. And there at the cross of Calvary in Pilate's hall, you see these men express their pent-up frustrations of men. They think they are beating and spitting on a man. But he is God himself. They think they're wagering over a mere garment. But it's the garment of the Son of God. But he made peace for us by taking all our vileness and bearing the punishment on the cross of Calvary at the hands of sinful men. Peter says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He made peace with God by the blood of the cross. Yet now, says Paul to these Colossian Christians, now you've been reconciled to God. Reconciliation, friends, is not a legal piece of paper that says the divorce is cancelled. Reconciliation's hugs and tears and laughing and joking and handshaking and dancing and partying. Oh, that's too crude an expression for what we're talking about, isn't it? But it's sheer, clean pleasure, reconciliation, in the body of his flesh, in case you missed the point, in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless. This is what Jesus Christ, this is his ability to save. And above reproach in his sight. So I know that none of you here are still quite ready to see yourself as the vilest of human beings. Are you? No, not quite yet, eh? I'm not really that. I'm bad, you know, I'm not really very, but don't worry about it. But let me tell you that the godliest of men in history regarded themselves as the worst men in history. Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. Because when you begin to see like God sees, things change. But this doesn't change. It just becomes more glorious. Above reproach. Wherefore, I think it's Hebrews says, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. That's the work of Jesus Christ. That's how able he is to save us. That's his ability to save, that he can take the most vile sinner and make him above reproach in the very presence of God. He's our prophet. He's in simple terms, the Bible says he's our prophet, our priest, and our king. Simple terms, he's the man who speaks to us from God. He's God's mouthpiece to us. Our prophet, he encourages us to return to the Lord when we've backslidden. He calls us to repentance when we're resistant. And he speaks the glories of God, how God will help us. He's our prophet. He's our priest in a very specific way. He died and provided a sacrifice for our sins, his own body. He is therefore our priest. He also rose again and he's interceding for us in heaven, the Bible says. Interceding. He is interceding in heaven. That's praying, looking after us, pleading for us with God the Father, standing up for us. When everybody else in the world is against us, Jesus Christ is at the throne of God himself saying, Father, look at what they're doing to your children. It's time to intervene. And without doubt, he is our king because he has the capacity and the right to command us. And he does. He commands us to put our trust in him and to walk with him. When Jesus says, no man can come to the Father but by me, he is not making an empty promise. He's not a religious fanatic. He is the Son of God. What do you need another intercessor for if Jesus Christ is interceding for you? What do you need another... I'm getting lost in my notes, but I'm going forward, not backwards. Yeah, if Timothy 2, 5 and 6... 1 Timothy 2 and 5 says, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If that's your mediator, is that okay? Eh? That's okay. If your mediator between you and... A mediator is somebody who brings people together, brings two parties together, enables the differences to be dealt with. He did that by himself in his own body on the cross. And he's in the middle there saying, listen, Father, they are sinners. Father, I know him. Do you know what he's done? But I actually took it all on myself and paid the price. Therefore, he is acceptable to you. And God the Father takes that word and receives you. And what need have you got for a priest or a pope? I mention Roman Catholic context because the Roman Catholic Church is what brought this necessary to be, what made this necessary to be re-emphasized at the Reformation. Because they said you don't need God, you need penance, you need confession, you need rosary beads, you need to buy a wee bit of the cross, which we just happened to bring back from the Holy Land, and they're still selling bits of the cross today. Nails from the cross. Southern Ireland, we've got some folks from Southern Ireland here this morning, and a mountain called Crowpatrick, where old women walk up that mountain in their bare feet still to this day to get the sacrifice of the Mass at the top of the mountain. Many have to be helicoptered, ambulance down, many die en route every year to date. Jesus Christ, if he's your mediator, you need none of that. You don't need that. Believer, evangelical believer, if Jesus Christ is your mediator, you can go to him. You don't need me. You don't need anybody else. You have the right of access yourself to talk to God via Jesus Christ. And you will be accepted and listened to every prayer you ask. Every prayer. And if you don't get an answer, it's because the Almighty has better things in store for you. Romans 8 and 38 says, who is he that condemns? You feeling a wee bit condemned? This rubbish Scottish preacher came, made me miserable this morning. I'm never going back when he's there, that's for sure. Just give me prior warning, I'm going to go to the Anglicans or somewhere. Who is he that condemns? The pastor condemns you. I've sat under preaching that made me miserable. I really don't want to make you miserable. It's Christ that died, says Paul. How can you be condemned if Christ died? He's also risen. He's even, says Paul, sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession. That's a powerful word. Intercession. Do you pray? Jesus Christ intercedes. Oh my. Have you ever read, raise your hand if you've read the book, Rhys Howell's Intercessor. 1, 2, 3. Oh, I'm proud of you. Great book. A man to be admired but not copied, but he interceded for the nation of Britain in the Second World War, and many people say because of him the tide of the war was turned. Intercession is giving yourself with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, all your passion, all your energies to approach God for some issue or some person. This is not an idle morning prayer before I get my breakfast. He intercedes for you. If he's praying for you, what do you need a priest to pray for you for? My goodness, we pray for one another because we're commanded to, but don't ever think that it's us that's doing the work. It's he is finishing off what we take. He takes the vials of the prayers of the saints and he presents them to the Father. One point. Mediator brings two parties together. Intercession is the ultimate expression of Christian care. Not taking somebody for a coffee. Not paying the rent for a month. Not visiting them in hospital, my friend. Intercession is the fundamental Christian care. You get much more street cred if you go to hospital to visit somebody. But you get much more effect if you also intercede for them in private where nobody sees. Okay, so what do you need anybody else for in terms of salvation or the Christian life if you have Christ himself? We are very happy to recommend to you Christ alone. Now friends, some of you might be wondering, I'll be quick on this, but how the churches manage to get to the point that they're at now, some churches. How that they're full of gold-braided garments and fancy churches trying to emulate palaces. Some of them are palaces. Ornamentation, architecture, garbs of gold, garments of gold. Pomp, ceremony, circumstance, music, total Hollywood show is what modern religion in many cases is about. It's because many people believe, historians believe, that it all began to go wrong when Constantine made Christianity the religion of the empire and lavished it with money, including the Vatican itself, as a gift. And many historians have asked the question, was Constantine a friend or a foe to the church? And I would like to suggest, in my humble opinion, that Constantine was an enemy of the church. Good man trying to do good, but every church that's ever got wealthy has gone off the rails. There are very few of them. Very few Christian churches can handle lots of money. That's why many godly churches at the end of the year, when their budget figures come in and they've got more money in the budget than they thought they had, they give it away. They don't put it into a fund for security. They give it away. Why? Because they asked the Lord to provide the needs for what he told them to do, and he provided the needs. So maybe he gave us this for somebody else in need. Many churches in Britain that I have known of in my life have done that. And they start the year with fresh faith, a fresh walk with God. Say, Lord, what do you want us to do this year? Because that's the amount of money we need. We don't need any more than that. We need bank accounts. We don't need securities. We don't need investments. We need God. All the churches have gone off the rails that got rich. It's my understanding that the emphasis of Christ alone in the Reformation was to do with these kind of things. A church that got lost its way and went away from Jesus Christ. The minute the Christian church leaves that as its focus, leaves him as its focus, it's all going to go bad. The minute you see your neighbor, your fellow church members' problems and bad temper or whatever, and you start, you have lost your way. Jesus Christ is the focus of the church. We're all sinners. We don't get caught up with other people's sins. We get caught up with our own. And even them, we take to Jesus, and he cleanses us. So you want to go to heaven. You want to go to heaven. Christ, Jesus Christ can get you there, and he alone can get you there. I want to just let you listen to the word of God as I conclude about heaven. Because do you know what heaven's about? Somebody tell me. What's heaven about? Jesus is what heaven's about. That's what heaven's all about. It's all about Jesus. It's not even about God the Father, although he is, funny enough, involved in all this, eh? It's about Jesus. Listen to Revelation 5 and 9. And they sang a new song. This is the old, dear, sweet old man. Oh, how I wish I was like him. Sweet old man called John the Apostle. He's actually not in church that Sunday morning. He's on an island in the Mediterranean called Patmos, and he's been exiled. He will probably never, I don't remember the history of it, but he probably never sees family and friends again, right? And he writes them a letter. He says, listen, when I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, are you? Did you get up this morning? Are you in the Spirit? That's John is. John, he's on an island. He's in agony and pain. He's getting scraps of food thrown at him and guards that don't like him. And he is sitting there glorifying God with his hands raised, praying and worshiping God for what? For his goodness to him. Now, how can God be good to a man that's in exile in Patmos? Because he saved his soul. What happens to the old body and the old? It doesn't matter. It doesn't. The arthritis doesn't matter. The cancer doesn't matter. How many Christians I've seen in a hospital bed in their 80s and 90s, both, asking me to pray that the Lord would keep them out of heaven. Well, that wasn't the words they used, but that's what they wanted. All their life they've been telling people, I can't wait to get to heaven. And then when God sends the vehicle to take them there, they say, well, I'm not getting on that. No, Lord. I want to stay here a wee bit longer because, Lord, although I gave up everything for Jesus and he was all I had, it was Christ alone for me when I was a teenager. Through the years, I've gathered, grabbed a wee bit here and a wee bit there, put it in my back pocket, and my pockets are bulging with clutter. God wants to wear us down. Here's heaven. They sang a new song, says John. I had a vision of heaven. I was there. And I saw them, they were singing a new song, and here's what they said. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Revelation 5 and 12. And they said, worthy is the Lamb, that's Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was slain to receive blessing, power, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb forever and ever. And listen to this last reading from Revelation. This is at the end of his reading, his vision. He sees the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. He sees all the evil of the world there, all the wickedness put away, and we're now at the glorious consummation of God's plan of salvation to create a people for himself that worship him. And he says, listen, I saw no temple in this, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, this new Jerusalem. No bricks and mortar, no gold paint, just God himself. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the Lamb is its light. The nations of those who are saved, nations of us, will you kindly remember that? Poor little Ilderton in the middle of nowhere, eh? Nations of those who have been saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not shut at all by night. There shall be no night there. That's a lovely thought. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of nations into it. But there shall by no means means there's no way. There shall no way, by no way be anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.